And then it says in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, that's another 3 years. That time adds up to 573 years. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, which it talks about the same time period, it says it will be 480 years. And what we have here, by the scholar's standard, is a discrepancy and a mistake of 93 years. They don't match. They're 93 years off. And, of course, these missing years, these missing 93 years, can be found in the book of Judges. And when you come back to the book of Judges, you'll find that the nation of Israel is getting in and out of fellowship all the way through the things that they do. And in Judges chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, they go into captivity for 8 years. In Judges chapter 3, verses 18 through 17 through 24, they go into captivity for 18 years. In Judges chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, they go into captivity for 20 years. In Judges chapter 6, verse 7, they go into captivity for 7 years. And these are different nations that that take them into captivity. And as you go back and you look them up in Judges, it'll tell you the nation that did it. And then in Judges chapter 13, 1, they go into captivity for 40 years. And so we have a discrepancy in Acts. It says 573 years. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it says 480 years. And when you subtract them out, you find we have a discrepancy of 93 years. When you go over to the book of Judges, you find 8 years, 18 years, 20 years, 7 years, and 40 years. When you add those up, you have the missing 93 years. What you have here is a great biblical principle, is that God had a job for the nation of Israel to do, and they kept falling down on the job. And what he's showing you here in a 93 years discrepancy, he's showing you that the discrepancy of 93 years is when they went into the world captivity, showing you very clearly that God doesn't count the time that you and I are out of fellowship with him. And that's the great principle that's found here. You know, God had a plan for the nation of Israel, and they didn't follow that plan. And the book of Judges is a very tough book in the Bible. It's where the nation of Israel does their own thing. And, of course, the theme verse is the last chapter and the last verse where it says there was no king in Israel, and every man did that was right with his own eyes. And it shows you that God only counts the time. God only counts the time that we're doing the things that he wants us to do in fellowship with him. And that's a great principle. There again, scholarship, because they reject the Bible. Scholarship's first inclination when they find something in the Bible that looks to be a discrepancy, instead of giving the Bible the benefit of the doubt and realizing that they're wrong, they can't do that because they basically stand in judgment of the Word of God. So what they do is that they think that the Word of God is wrong, so the first thing they do is make it a scribal error, discrepancy, or a contradiction, as they like to say, in the Bible. And, of course, there are no contradictions in the Bible, and this is a good example of it. The time, the 93 years, that the time in Judges that they spent in captivity being out of fellowship with God, God didn't count the time that he gave them to do the work. For your life and my life, you know, it simply is this. You know, God doesn't count the time that you and I are out of fellowship with God doing our own thing. He only counts the time that you and I are doing what God wants us to do. And it's an incredible system in the Bible that shows you that that God only counts the time that we're in fellowship with him. And that time we're out, there's nothing that we gain from it. So there again, you know, as I said, 1 Kings 6, 1 says it's going to be 480 years. When you total the time up in Acts, which is the same time period, it's 573. And when you subtract it out, you got a missing 93 years. Those missing 93 years are found in the book of Judges. And back in the day, this was one of Mel Sobotka's cornerstone messages, boy. And he preached on the 93 missing years and talked about the time that we're out of fellowship with God. God doesn't count the time. Now, to the downside of that, I know that some of you are here probably and got saved late in life, and some of you are here that, you know, you messed up a lot in your life and you're trying to do what's right now the best you can. And that could be just very discouraging. And, of course, for you and for me, the book of Ephesians tells us that we can redeem the time. And a child of God can redeem the time that he loses. And praise the Lord for that. And that redeeming of the time is simply where you you dedicate yourself and you go to work. And one of the things about God that I've learned over the years and has found pretty couple of places in type in the Bible is that we all, most of us as Christians, have a slow start when we get saved. Most of us always have a lot of downtime. The first 19 years of my life, 20 years of my life, was a wasted time of my life. You know, the Bible says a man has 70. That's 70 years. That means that, you know, we only have 50, I only have 50 years to give God of that. And yet, you know, you sleep 18 years of that when you figure it all out. Sleep, eat another 5 years of that. When it comes down to it, it's pretty obvious that we have probably 10, maybe 15, maybe 20 good years to give God out of a life. And the rest of it, you know, which is eaten up right before us. And, you know, I found with God that it's not, and, you know, and many of you, you know, wasted much of your life and then got plugged in when you were 40, 50, 30, some of you later than that in life. And, you know, the encouraging thing about that is, with God, is it's not what time did you go to work, because everybody's different. You take Abraham, he didn't get it figured out till he was 99 years old. Now, that's a waste of life, man. 99 years old before he got the blessing and the promise that God wanted him to have. His life was up and down for 99 years. I dare say there's probably nobody in this room that, what are you eating there?
Chicken.
Next time, if you don't bring enough for everybody, don't bring any in, okay? I smell it over here, man. It's driving me nuts.
I told her not to do it, Bobby.
I believe it. But it's a thing where it's not what time did you get to work. It's where you want a job. And that's the key. We all have downtime in our lives. And like I said, Abraham had 99 years of wasted time. Jacob had many years of wasted time. And of course, you know, we look at that, and many times when you see something like this or you talk about it, it can be discouraging. Because, you know, somebody that gets saved late in life, and I remember one time I preached a message, and I forget where I was preaching at. I don't remember where it was. But we had a great time and a great revival up there, and we really got some things done. And I preached a message on the last night, and I don't remember what I preached, but it must have been pretty good. Well, I'm just saying because of what I'm going to tell you. And an old guy come up that had to be about, he had to be in his 70s probably, maybe a little older than that. And he was pretty broken up. He was visibly crying. He was really moved by the message. And he come up to me, and people were, it was the last night, everybody was hugging me and saying goodbye and, you know, thanking me for everything, you know. And he came up and he said to me, he said, Bob, he says, I want you to know. And he was crying, visibly shaking. And he said, I wished I'd have heard this message when I was 30 years old. And obviously, you know, he had wasted most of his life. And, you know, he was, you know, I felt sorry for him and all that, you know. And, I mean, that's a tough thing to be confronted with yourself. And he said, I wished I'd have heard that message when I was 30 years old. And I looked at him and I said, you know what? I said, I understand what you're saying. But let me ask you a question. What are you going to do with it now that you have heard it? And that's really the question. We can all beat ourselves up about the bad things we've done in life or the stupid time we've wasted in life, all of us. There isn't anyone in here that hasn't wasted time of our lives. The question is, when you got to this church, or you got in the Word of God, or God got your head out of wherever it was, what did you do with it from that point on? That's the key. And I always encourage people not to beat themselves up over things in their life. I've said it many, many times. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. It doesn't matter to me. I only care what you want to do from this point on. And I say that based on that's how God looks at it. God will take you when you're ready. Abraham wasn't ready until 99. Jacob, I'm not sure how old he was, but he was well on in his life when he decided to get it all figured out when he met the angel of the Lord. You know, there have been people all through life that wasted the most part of their life and went on with their. You know, Peter Ekman was probably, you know, one of the most greatest influences in the Bible, in the King James Bible, but he didn't get it all put together until he was probably, what, in his 30s? Wasted the first 30, 35 years of his life. And then spent the rest of it redeeming the time. So you can make up for it. And, you know, God will add to those years. And it's a thing where, and the way you redeem the time, obviously, is, you know, somebody's going to probably ask that question. The way you redeem the time is that, you know, take me for it. I wasted the first 20 years of my life and probably a lot of time in between someplace. But here's how I redeem the time. I won a lot of you to Christ. I taught a lot of you the Bible. A lot of you got plugged into the Bible under my ministry. So now you're out there doing the ministry, and it's coming back to the redemption seat of Christ on me. So you're redeeming the time for me. You're doing for me probably more and getting done more based on my impact into your life when I got my head out of where it was than I would have done if I'd have done everything till I was 19 for the first 20 years of my life. So you redeem the time by investing in other people, and those people investing in other people, and at the judgment seat of Christ, it comes back to you because of the investment that you made. That's why I was talking about the gals that, you know, Sunday was a special time for me, you know, talking about this church, and we're going to get into the second part of it this week, and then into the last part of it, or it may go 3 or 4 weeks, I don't know. But that's why I was talking about you ladies who do the proofreading for the stuff that John does. And I can't tell you the people out there around this country. I mean, we're getting on our sermons and everything, you know, we're getting 200, 300 hits every week. People, you know, getting on there. The comments are incredible. People are looking at this church and seeing it and making some very insightful comments about, you know, what's going on here. And it's incredible. And, you know, you don't think about that. You know, John asked you to proofread, and you say, yeah, I'll do it. Or some of you say, yeah, I'll be glad to do it. But some of you got your family, you got your kids, you got everything that you got going on in your own world, and you're discipling people, and yet you're proofreading to make sure that everything is right. And then those things get put out, and they go around the world. I cannot tell you at the judgment seat of Christ how that will come back for you. That's redeeming the time. That's redeeming the time. Simply investing yourself in something that's going to impact people long after you're dead and gone if the Lord comes. And that's the whole key. You've got to get something working for you. You've got to get people working for you. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I know we're working for the Lord. I get it. But you got to understand it from the Bible standpoint. Our job is to reproduce ourselves and other people and let those people reproduce themselves. But at the end of the day, it all comes back to me. The greatest guy at the judgment seat of Christ that's going to take the credit for all of the churches that I've ever been is going to be the Apostle Paul. You know why? Because he was the apostle to the church, and he started the first one, and everything runs back to him. So you can see how that compounds itself in a positive way that, you know, the people you're investing your life in right now, and I know they can be problems. I know that not everybody works it out, and not everybody, you know, gets it done the way that they're supposed to. I understand that. But you make an impact in somebody's life, and they keep making an impact in other people's lives. That's how you redeem the time. You invest yourself in people, and then people invest themselves in other people. At the end of the day, it comes back to who really put that in motion. Who, what Christian, what person cared enough about that person than, you know, that really, when we talk about D.L. Moody, and D.L. Moody was a great preacher and probably brought, I don't know how many people to Christ, and everybody knows who D.L. Moody was. Nobody knows who the Sunday school teacher was that won him to Christ. I guarantee you, at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll know. One guy made one investment, and he literally changed the world. So in essence, that guy that went into Christ changed the world. And you have an impact in people's lives by what you do and what you give them. And that's why when you work with people in the Bible, you do the best job you can. You don't ever do it halfway. If you've got to disciple somebody or you're going to teach somebody, you make sure you're up and ready to go and you've got it all done. And I know that's true. Some of you labor hours over your discipleship lessons. You labor hours over your devotions. That's a good thing. And I guarantee you, when you get into that thing, when you do it, you know, that then it's going to pay off. I had a guy around here one time. He's not here anymore. And I always hate when young guys do this. I really do. And I know it's a young thing, and I know it's, you know, it's just the way young guys are. I don't hear it much from you guys anymore because you guys are kind of matured. But he was preaching down the mission one night, and he got up there and he got up in the pulpit and he said, "Well," he said, "I want you to know," he says, "I'm here tonight and I hope I do a good job. I'm probably not going to do a very good job. I really didn't get to spend the time to put this together the way I really wanted to this week." And he says, "But I'm gonna lay out what I have here," and he actually didn't do a bad job. But afterwards, I pulled him aside. I said, you know what? Not very often that God gives you an opportunity to get up and preach to somebody. The next time that God does and you don't prepare yourself the way you should, you let me know and I'll put somebody else in there that won't waste the time that you just wasted tonight. You never get in the pulpit and tell somebody, I'm not prepared. The moment you do that, they're going to say, well, why should I listen? Right. I mean, when you get up in that pulpit, you ought to be like a 1-watt radio station when a guy's saying, hello, world. And the wattage you have will just put you down the end of the block of the street you live on. But your expectation is when you're into that pulpit, you're expecting God to do something. But God is only going to do something if you've already done the work. I mean, the Bible talks about that you prepare your heart in the Lord, and the Lord takes the message and puts it in your mouth, and he'll do something with it. So, you know, you get an opportunity to do something, you do it the best you can. And, you know, it'll pay off, and people's lives will be changed. The mark of any ministry, I think, personally, and it's my own personal opinion, the mark of any successful ministry is in a church like this or any church. Without spending a lot of money, without spending a lot of missionaries, without getting into BMI and all the other missionary programs out there, how does your church, just with the people that you have, how is it doing in reaching the world? That's a real question. And, of course, we think that, you know, you got to have all the, you know, actually with the, you know, with the world today, with laser printing and telecommunications and email and Facebook and MySpace and texting and phones and intercommunication around the world in seconds, and everybody can get on the website from wherever you're at in the world. You know what? The church is getting less done today than it did in the book of Acts when it didn't have any of those things. You know why? Because all those things are not a replacement to the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I'm not interested in a bunch of programs here. I'm interested in a bunch of people here that will be God's men and God's women that will get a hold of God, and God will get a hold of them, and then God will do something in their life, and you'll touch people's lives, and in time, it will go to the ends of the earth. That's the way it's supposed to be. So, and that's how you redeem the time. And that's why God doesn't count the time that we're down. And unfortunately, many of us are down more than we're up, and that can be a problem. So that's what you got. Yeah, John? Somebody on the mic.
I can see the 480 years, but I can't see how to get to the 573 years. Can you go through that?
Yeah. He says up here in verse 18, you mean in Acts 12? I mean Acts 13?
Yeah.
Okay. First of all, in verse 18, you have 40 years, okay? Then down here in 19, you had 450 years. Then you have 40 years of Saul, 40 years of David. And then it says in 1 Kings 6:1, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, so that's another 3 years. Take 40, 4, 50, 40, 40, and 3, and it's 573. See how you get it? In verse 21, you got Saul. Saul reigns for 40 years. And in 22, you got David. He reigns for 40 years. So you got 40 in the wilderness, 450 of Judges, 40 for Saul, 40 for David, and then 3 for the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Total's 573. Gotcha. All right, who's got the next question? I think she, Gail, you have a question? You had your hand up. Yeah. Next.
I have a two-part question. One is, I have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of me. So when you
Are you sure?
Yeah, I'm positive. I'm positive.
Okay, I'm just checking. Okay. You know, there's a lot of people that aren't sure. I'm just checking.
Okay, so.
How do you know? I'm just asking.
How do I know?
Yeah.
The day I got saved, he sealed me with the Holy Spirit of God when he separated my flesh from... Okay.
Good job, girl.
Okay. Now, my question is, I have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of me. So when you go over, when you lay something out several times, why is it, like, for instance, the gap fact? Why is it that I can't understand that? I have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of me, especially after you laid it out several times. Why can I not see that? Because I cannot see when the waters were divided. I just don't understand it. I can't get it in my head.
Well, you're not the only one, and I probably didn't explain it very well.
No, you have several times.
Oh, I thought I did. Thank you. Yeah. Then the problem is definitely you. Somebody, two other people asked that same question. And let me just explain it again, because it is a confusing thing. And then I'm going to answer your question. That was only the first part. You had a second part.
Yeah, that was the first part was, if I have the Holy Spirit of God, so right.
Oh, okay, okay. And this is where it gets confusing. When the whole thing is drowned out with water, okay, that's not a firmament. That is a body of water. When he divides the water up and down, and the firmament appears, that's when the water is gone. And now you have an expanse, which we know is outer space, which is the firmament. The firmament is not when it is all flooded out. That's a containment of water within the universe. That's not a firmament. That's the universe drowned out. It wasn't a firmament. Remember, a firmament is an expanse of space. You don't have an expanse of space when something's filled with water. You have an expanse of water. That's not a firmament. So when the second heaven, outer space, was completely deluged in water, it was not a firmament. When he divided the water and he pushes water up at the top and he pushes water down at the bottom, then he eradicates the water up and down, leaves an empty space there, which we know is outer space. That's the firmament that he's talking about. Does that help you?
Yeah, so the earth is at the top.
Well, it was, and then when it fell, it went to the bottom.
When it fell, this is silly, but in my mind, when it fell, it went through the water?
No.
Because the water was there, so if it fell,
well,
where was
you know, how you don't know that the water was there. The earth was kicked out of its place.
Right.
And it goes to the bottom of the universe, but the Bible doesn't tell you that when he put the water upon the face of the deep. I would say that from verse 1 and verse 2, when the earth was knocked out of its place, was during the galactic battle between
right.
the two,
right.
and then God deluged it with water after the earth was down.
Okay.
That's what I would surmise based on what you have.
It just seemed like the earth was like bobbing on the water or something.
No.
In my mind. Okay,
no.
So I got it. Okay.
Now, to answer the first part of your question, why it's hard to get things like that, that's not uncommon with everybody. I had to go through the book of Romans at least 10 times before I understood it.
Okay.
I went through the book of Acts probably 20 times before I got it. Revelation probably 20 all too. So just because we have the Holy Spirit of God in us, doesn't mean that you're going to understand everything, because the Bible is a book that builds on itself. You don't learn the Bible because you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you. You learn the Bible because you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you, and then he walks you through a process to learn it.
Okay.
It's not the fact that because you have it, you have instantaneously understanding it. Okay. If God did that, then we'd never study it.
Okay.
It's like old Mel Sabaka used to say, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills,
yeah.
but he only gives it to you one hamburger at a time.
Okay.
See, you have all of the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible in you, but he doesn't give it all to you at one time because he wants to study the soul shall self-approve. There's value in you and I having the Holy Spirit of God, but not having all of the knowledge about something and have to work through it several times.
Okay.
That's how you learn it. The price of learning is repetition. I know the book of Acts blindfolded. I could close my eyes, put me in a room, and I could walk you through the book of Acts, but only because I've been repetition of 1,000 times. Same way with Matthew, same way with Hebrews, basically any book of the Bible. I have pretty much total recall on simply because I've been through them so many times. It wasn't because I got the Holy Spirit of God and I'm so smart and I just figured it out. I had to labor to get that thing. I spent 10 years going through each book of the Bible and many times over and over and over again. Acts was terribly hard for me. Romans was incredibly tough for me because he writes Romans like a Philadelphian lawyer writes a legal brief. I mean, it's a book really all unto itself in its detail. And it takes time. It takes you, first of all, finding the key of how the Bible, that book of the Bible breaks down. If you don't get that, you're not going anywhere. Once you get that, then it becomes a little bit easier. because then you've got a system to work with, and then you can take it chapter by chapter, or at least section by section, get a context of each section, and begin to put it back together. And then in time, that's how you learn it. But that's not uncommon. Everybody has that struggle. I've had that. I still have that struggle. And people who learn the Bible just have to stay with it. And one of these days, when you get enough time under your belt and you do enough stuff with it, you'll wake up and it'll pretty much all make sense to you. And then God will take you to another whole level and give you other things that suddenly you're right back where you started, except you're on a higher level now. Mm-hmm. It's a thing where you keep going up and getting more and getting more and getting more. And, you know, when I teach the Bible, I try to be relevant of that in people's lives because of my own life. So you would understand this better than anybody. I try to make tough things very easy to understand.
Right.
And that helps people. I don't do anybody any good if I lay something out and you didn't understand it. I break it down to the simplest format that there is, try to lay it out in terms where everybody can understand it, and then they can grasp it. But even at that, it takes time just growing and learning things. And because the Bible is a book that is built on itself. It keeps adding things to it. And in time, if you stay with it, you know, it'll come to you in time. And you'll get it, and you'll look back on things. And, you know, Genesis was another hard book for me, you know. And now I look at Genesis, and it's a piece of cake, you know. I mean, you can pretty much break it down any way you want to on that one. It's got a natural format. So it'll come in time. That's not something that is unique to yourself. Everybody has it. I've struggled with it. Everybody has it.
I just believe it till I get it.
Yeah, that's right. You know what? When all else fails, give the Bible the benefit of the doubt to God shows you what you're dealing with. Yeah. Bible is no mistakes. We make the mistakes. Mm-hmm. That's what you do. Does that help you?
Yep.
Yeah, okay. Yes, sir. Go ahead, back there.
Based on the same topic, so when it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, our Bible says heaven, singular. Every new Bible says heavens, plural. So there was there just one heaven and then after
the when the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, he's talking about the earth and the atmosphere.
Right. But as far as...
The third heaven was already there. That's eternal.
Okay.
The second heaven... had already been created at some point. It had to be because what he's doing is creating the earth and the atmosphere and putting it into the second heaven, which is already there. So there's no record of the third heaven being created because it's eternal. There's no record given in the Bible of the second heaven being created because it was around already. Genesis 1:1 is a record of the earth and its atmosphere being created.
Well, my question was, if there was one heaven through the expanse of water in the firmament, then he just fashioned three different heavens? Is that what he did?
Did he what now?
Did he start off with one heaven and then fashion three heavens after the fall?
No. By the time you get to Genesis 1:1, you have two heavens in place. You have God's throne. That's the third heaven. You obviously have outer space. That's a second heaven already there. The one he creates there that makes the third one is the atmosphere around the earth when he creates the earth and that heaven. Mm-hmm. So now you have three. But the first two had to already be there because where would he put the earth if it wasn't already there? It's just not giving you a time when he created it. Well, it probably does. It's probably back in Job, but where he talks about the foundations of everything. But there's no time date given for it.
So why is it significant in all the new version Bibles that they have to attack the word heaven with heavens? Why would they change heaven?
Well, the reason why they take the word heaven and make it plural heavens, I mean, if you want the simple fact, it's because the devil wants to confuse everybody on it. That's okay, the easy answer. The theological answer is that they don't believe the gap. They don't believe anything that happens literally in Genesis chapter 1. So way back when origin... and those guys corrupted the word of God back in Alexandria. Whatever they believed based on the Babylonian concepts of what eternity and outer space and all that, they changed it back then to heavens. And so it just manifested itself all the way down through the translations. And when they translated today, they have no clue what Genesis chapter 1 is dealing with. So they just look at the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus of the Old Testament, and then they Well, it said he had vacations in the New Testament, but they look at the Old Testament as far as they're corrupting it, and it's in there as heaven, so they put it in. And they think that that's more accurate in heaven, but they have no clue of what's really happening in chapter 1. And so that's the problem. The easy answer is the devil did it that way to mess everybody up. But that's, you know, that's just the easy side of it. Yes, sir, up here. Oh, go ahead, Sean.
All right, I have two questions. Well, one's going to be long, but the other one I want short, though. The first one's short.
Well, why don't you ask the long one first? That way, if I want to go out and get a sandwich before I get done with it, I can.
All right. The 12 mysteries for Israel.
I'm sorry?
The 12 mysteries for Israel.
The what?
12 mysteries. What are the 12 mysteries?
12 ministries?
Mysteries.
Mysteries.
Like mysterious.
Well, they would be the 12 parables found in Matthew after the rejection.
There they go, in Matthew. Awesome.
That was really long, wasn't it? Man, I wouldn't even got to the car to get the Burger King in that time. Never assume that because it's a long question
You're
to you that it's
right.
a long question to me.
I should have never said that.
I am the master of short circuits.
Okay, the second question. It's really short. One time you said that you agree with Ruckman 99.999999% of the time. What is that other 0.00001? And I believe the flesh. And I believe, like Alex said, the flesh. But I believe, actually, I'm not going to believe that I know what you think. So tell us what it is.
So you're basically asking me that I have made a statement based on Peter S. Ruckman and the material I've studied, that I would trust him with the Bible and 99.99%. You want to know what the 9% is that I don't trust him in. Okay. Well, let me just say this. First of all, I want to separate personal things from doctrinal things in the Bible. I do not agree with everything that they would believe based on how they look at personal preferences outside the Bible. I grew up in that mindset all my life, and I know that a lot of the churches down there really think that interracial marriage is black and white, people getting married, is a sin. They really reject it. And many churches do that. At the same time, they also believe that many of them that when you go to church that you should wear a suit and tie, that somehow God, you're holier with a suit and tie on than you are with a holy T-shirt on. Never understood that. Holy is holy. Anyway. Also, many churches teach down there that that women should wear dresses to church, no slacks, and that and then of course the men wear suits and ties or shirts and ties, and so things like that I give them their whatever. That's their personal conviction. I don't argue with it. I know that none of that is found in the Bible. I allow people to have their personal convictions. I don't wear a suit and tie up here to preach. If I went to their church, I would wear a suit and tie because either they're strong out to bear the infirmities of the weak. And, you know, if that's where they're at, I'm not going to cause a problem over it. I'm going down there to preach the Bible. So I would, I preached at places before where my hair was never long. Of course, it is now, but it was a time in my life when it was longer than it is now. I had a regular haircut. And there were churches that were death on your hair touching your ears, which I think is really stupid. But I would go preach there. I'd get a good haircut before I went because I don't want to be a stumbling block to somebody. But I understand that that's not a Bible thing. That's a preference thing. That's a cultural thing. Now, you got to remember that Dr. Ruckman's church, there's other churches down there, they're in the South. They're still fighting the Civil War. They don't look at blacks like we do up here in the North. And some churches do, but many times they don't. And I've heard tapes of him back in the 60s that I would think that if anybody heard him today, they would be totally repulsive. But I understand where it comes from. And I don't agree with it. I don't agree with it at all. And that's certainly not my stance. So I want to make it clear that a lot of people don't like him because of the way of the things he says and the way that he says things. Hey, I'm a man, okay? I've been around some of the most foul-mouthed men and women you've ever met in your life through my lifetime, okay? It doesn't offend me. I understand. I understand. I can get through that if the guy's got the truth. So there's things that I do not agree with, and I would not. I don't agree. I'll be very honest. That mindset, I'm not saying particularly here's church, but down through there, the mindset of how men look toward women. They look at women as a doormat. I've been with these guys. I've preached with these guys. I preached with these guys where they would treat their wife like a dog, that she was a servant, that whatever he told her to do, she had to do it or she's in disobedience to God. I've seen him play that thing out. And every one of them got divorced after 10, 12 years because the wife just said, I ain't doing this anymore. And they couldn't figure it out. And I know one guy that, you know, he was terrible. I mean, he was terrible. And he's dead now. But he was terrible. I mean, he was just terrible. And we were preaching one time up in New York. I'll just tell you this story. And this guy, from birth, he had cerebral palsy, and he had no legs. I mean, he had legs, but he couldn't walk on them. He had crutches. He was crippled. This story is not going well, I can tell you right now. So he's preaching. Now, it's me and Mel, and my kids, I think, were there, and Barb was there, and we were all sitting there, and George was sitting next to me, or between me. And, no, Mel was over here. George was over here. And this guy was a great preacher, but he just couldn't get off preaching on stuff that didn't matter. Now, here's a church service where at least 2,500 people had come to hear the Word of God preached. I mean, every night, the place was packed. It was called a King James Bible Believers Blowout. The one down at Ruckman has now, he got because it was started in New York up there with George Grace. And then George Grace quit doing it, and then Ruckman picked it up. Most guys don't even know that. I preached those things for 10, 15 years up there with Ruckman and Sabaka and all those guys. Well, anyway, this guy, he's dead now, so I can tell the story. Well, you know, after you're dead, you're fair game. You know that. So he's, and I'm going to tell you something. This guy could play the piano and sing like nobody. I mean, he could play that piano, and he'd sing some golden scent morning. Oh, boy. He would preach. I mean, he would sing. He was great. When he got in the pulpit, he just had to let it go, and he would preach on stuff that he had no business preaching on. And we're in there with 2,500 people, and he, in front of everybody, gets up there and says, and this George's church was kind of like this. It was kind of laid back, you know. I mean, they had women that wore dresses, but women wore slacks too, and it was very cool. Not everybody wore a tie. And he got up in a pulpit, and he called every woman at church who didn't have a dress on a dirty-legged whore.
Oh, man.
From the pulpit.
I've been out of there.
From the pulpit. Now, Bell's here, Barb's here, George is here, and I'm here. Barb leans over to Mel and says, Mel, is that really true? Mel says really loud, nah, he's just mad because he got no legs. I'm totally against that. Totally against that. I have no part of that. I think a lot of times a guy with the truth can hurt himself with the truth because of the stupid things that he does. Right. But that's them. That's not me. I you know what? They got their problems. I got mine. Right. See, so I as long as I can separate it out, that's it. So I want to make that clear that I don't agree with everything that they do down there, all through there. I don't fight it. You never hear me preach on it. I may joke about it sometimes and make fun of it, but I don't get on my hobby horse and ride into the sunset. I can't tie that bend over. Can you tie that for me? So I understand that part of it. You want to get that. Now, here's the thing I want to tell you. I've studied, when I first was back in Ohio, Mel and I found in Xenia, Ohio, a place, I can't remember the name of it now, but it was in Xenia, Ohio. And this guy somehow had gotten all of Dr. Ruckman's tapes of all the Bible classes that he taught. He had almost every book of the Bible. And we went down there, and Greg Estep was the guy's name. And Charity Baptist Church was his name of church. And so we drove down there, about 120 miles. We drove down there, and I saw everything that they had. I went back, and over the course of the next 2 or 3 years, I put a second mortgage on our house to go down there to buy every one of those books of the Bible, things like that. I still have those tapes. They're on cassette. I'm waiting for you to come and get them. Well, you better, because they're going to get thrown out, and I'm going to give them to everybody here if you don't take them. I expect you tomorrow. Use my truck. That's when I said I spent 10 years going through the Bible. That's what I went through the Bible with. Back then, he only had Genesis, Matthew, Revelation, Acts, back in those days. That's all he had out. Genesis, I think, was his first book. Revelation, I think, was his second. Matthew probably was his third, and then he did the book of Acts. And then he added to them from there. But I started going through those tapes 4 hours a day, sometimes 8 hours a day, if I could get into it. And I sat down with my wide margin Bible, and I just took the time, and that's where I got over probably 500,000 notes in my Bible coming from that material. He broke down every book of the Bible for me. He gave me every piece of information I needed on the Bible. He broke down every chapter. He gave me everything that I needed on those. And I went at it 4 hours a day at a minimum, sometimes 8 hours a day. So I went through that thing, and I really put it into my Bible, and I really got it laid out to the point where that's where I spent my 10 years going through that. Then I took another 10 years and went through church history. But I say, when it comes to him, I trust him 99.99999% of the time, and you're asking me what percentage is, so I told you I'll have to tell you this. I've never found anything. I put that 99.999 in just in case I missed something. When it comes to the Bible and the doctrine and the teaching of the Bible, I have never missed. I never found one thing that he was off on. Not one thing. He may be goofy on some other things over here that had nothing to do with the Bible, but when it came to the Bible, I spent almost 50 years of my life coming through that. I have never found one time, anywhere. No one has went through his material as much as I have. I know how he thinks. I know how he reasons. I know why he does what he does. I know why he says what he says. I have never found. And I put that in there just as a clause that I wouldn't have to say 100% of the time, because maybe there is something out there that I missed on. But I would say that in all the years I went through it, I never found anything that doctrinally he was off on. And he always, you know, he's the kind of guy that a lot of people don't like when he starts naming everybody and fighting everybody. But I found out that if you want just a surface toast, something on a book of the Bible, then don't get his stuff. When you read his stuff, you not only know what the Bible says, but you know what everybody else thinks about it and everybody else is at on it. And that, to me, is invaluable. Maybe it isn't to somebody else, but to me it was invaluable because I had to go up against those guys, and I wanted to know where they were at. I wanted to know, about the these guys from Dallas Theological Seminary. I want to know the guys from Bob Jones University. I want to know these guys, Stuart Custer. I want to know all these guys. I want to know all about A.T. Robinson. I wanted to understand where these guys were coming from because those were named guys out there that people were throwing around, and you look like you're stupid when you don't even know who they are, what they believe. So, yeah, a lot of guys don't like that. To me, it's a plus because when I walk away, I know what everybody thinks about what, and that's what I want. Not everybody wants that. Me, I wanted it because I knew what I was in for a cat fight, and I needed all the cats on my side I could get. But I've never found anything. Maybe somebody else has. I never did. I never did. I never found anything in music. I never found anything in church history. Without a doubt, and I say this unequivocally, and somebody may not agree with me, and that's fine. I don't care. But my own personal time with him, knowing him and studying him and reading him, and Mel said this many, many times, he was the greatest mind on the English Bible in the 20th century. And there's a reason for that. Because God put him in the right place at the right time to do what he needed to do. Socially, He was an idiot. He was a doofus. You'd go out to eat with him, he'd get food all over his face, all over his clothes, all over his thing, he's ready to go back to his hotel room. I mean, he was a social idiot. I mean, he wouldn't talk to people. You ask him a question. He'd been burned so many times that he was so inclusive, and he was like a hermit. And you had to know how to get him to talk about something. He would talk to his friends, but he had very few friends. Mel Shabaka was his friend. You know, he had a couple of guys that he was close to. But he just socially, but when he stepped into the pulpit, he was a master. But you got to understand that. God had to have a certain kind of guy to take on what he took on. And everything's a trade-off in life. You can't have the intellect that he have and be able to handle the things that he did and come out 100% in everything that you do. Your brain cells are going to burn out someplace. And in his case, it was his etiquette, you know. I mean, I'd see him preach, and I'd look down, and he's got two different colored socks on. I'd seen him get up and preach, and his suit looked like it wasn't pressed since the last time he was here. I'd seen a place where he'd wear a tie with a big food stain on it. He didn't think about things like that. He just didn't. He focused on one thing. I'm going to go preach. And when he put his socks on, he's thinking about the Bible, or he's reading a book. You know what? He almost got killed one time at a railroad crossing. He read a book a day. He almost got killed about 30 years ago at a railroad crossing because he's waiting for a train to come and he's reading a book and he's not paying attention and he took his foot off and he crept on the railroad tracks and a train hit his car. He had one focus. Read and write, read and write, read and write, read and write, and then he'd preach it. So I've never found anything. I'm sure there probably is someplace, but I never found him. So when I say 99.999, I'm talking, giving myself a window there that I don't have to get up and say 100% because nobody's 100%. Right. I'm just saying I never found it. So.
Bob?
Yes?
You're my 99.9.
Well, that's where you're wrong, son. I am 100%. No, you're right. I don't even give myself 99.99. There's so much I don't know. I do not ever want to put myself on the same level as Dr. Peter S. Ruckman. Never happened. There's only one of him. And I'm a failed example of when it comes to the Bible compared to him. There's so much I don't know that, you know, I got a lot of books in there, the things I do know. Upstairs we have 175,000 books of things I don't know. I appreciate that, but that's just simply not true. I do the best I can with what I have. That's all I can tell you. I can tell you this. When I come to preach to you on Sunday or I come here on Thursday night, I'll give you the best shot of the truth that I have. And I'm not somebody who pretends that I have to know something when I don't. A lot of pastors can't handle that. They can't do a thing like this because they wind up saying, I don't know all night. In my case, if you ask me a question, I don't know, I've done it before. I'll tell you, I don't know. I have no ego involved in this. It's God's word of truth. The very fact that I don't know it all is a good thing.
Right.
It's a good thing. Because that shows you that I'm just like you. I struggle with things and don't understand things too. So, yeah, I appreciate that, but that's not exactly correct. But thank you anyhow. Thank you. Yes, sir.
This is not really in the Bible, but Marion and I were talking the other night, and when the third of the angel fell.
When the who fell?
The third of the angel fell.
Okay.
Lucifer,
mm-hmm.
Or Satan at that time. We got to thinking of, in a perfect man, my thought, you got to put angel back in there, but then I've also heard that us, as the Son of God, would be replacing them, and we're not the same as the angel. Can you help me think about that?
Yeah, I can't. What his question is this. We know that God is a perfect God with a perfect order. And we know that when Genesis chapter 1, it was created perfect. In verse 2, it's imperfect. So everything's out of whack. So what God had to do is he had to bring it back to be perfect. So that's why he starts in verse 3, the reconstruction, to bring everything back in line. He puts Adam and Eve down on there, and he tells them to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Okay, that's a good question. What was Adam and Eve, who's the first couple, what were they to replenish? He told them, first man and woman, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Replenish with what? Replenish means to put something back. So something had to be here that they're replenishing. Well, what was here was the angels. Now, here's the difference. Angels are called angels, but in reality, angels are sons of God. That's what they are. Angels are sons of God. They're sons of God because angels are made in the image of God. I don't mean to confuse you or burn out your brain cells, but if we had all the angels right here, 100 million of them, they'd all look like Jesus Christ. You don't have blonde angels, brunette angels, angels with short hair, long hair, mustaches, and fat angels, short angels, tall angels. Every angel is a 33-year-old male who looks exactly like Jesus Christ, and he is a son of God, made after the image of Jesus Christ. Now, that is confusing for you because you're human beings, and you look at all the angels and you say, how do you tell them apart? You don't have to worry about that because when you get God's mind, you know everything, you know who's who. See, we don't have God's mind, so we're relative. You look like you look, you look like you look, you look like you look. He looks like he looks, you look like you look. Everybody, we identify. This is her, this is her, this is him, this is him, this is her, this is this guy over here. Everybody looks, we identify with that. That's because we have a finite mind right now that has to rely on people looking different. I mean, could you imagine, you know, being a police officer in the millennium and he says, can you give me a description? It'd be a description of everybody. Yeah, he was about 33 years old. He's about 6 foot tall. And he had, yeah, okay. Just arrest everybody on the planet. Angels are sons of God. And you're told that throughout the Bible. So when Adam and Eve were told to replenish something, what they were to replenish was the sons of God which fell between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, the sons of God, because heaven has to be complete. And right now it's incomplete. Well, we know what happened. The devil showed up and foiled that plan. So Adam and Eve lost the image of God, could no longer produce sons of God. Now they produce sons of Adam. And the Bible tells you in Genesis 5:5 that after the fall, that Adam now produces kids in his own likeness after his own image, the fallen image. So we have a period of time up to the church age where everybody's just having kids in their own sinful image because of the fact that there's no spiritual image. Well, that changed when the church age come in. Now the Bible says that when you and I get saved, we get the image of Adam restored in us, or the image of Christ restored in us. The fallen image is now restored. That's what salvation really is. You get the image of Christ. If you're here saved tonight, you have the image of Christ restored inside you, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the commission for you and for me, in a spiritual sense, is to reproduce ourselves. And we would do that by putting people, winning people to Christ, putting them into the body of Christ, by a new birth. See? And most likely, probably, we are, and God does a lot of things differently at the same time, but probably you're right, or Marion's right, or you're both right. Probably what the church age, one of the aspects of the church age is that we are replenishing that number of sons of God by putting sons of God into the family of God by a new birth that makes them a son of God. What know ye not that you, you know, 1 John, beloved, now are we the sons of God. You know, to a man who has received him to get into power, born out of blood, you're a son of God. So we're replenishing that number. And the old boys used to talk about this many, many times, and I've heard them talk about it late into the night, you know, and kick it around. And most generally, the concept was is that God has everything in his perfect timing. And we are winning people to Christ, and we're putting sons of God into that. And God has everything timed the way that it goes within his own time frame. And when the last person gets saved, that fulfills the number that the heavens are complete, then God's rapture will take place and everything will then move on. And that's what they said. And he's right, that's none of that's in the Bible, but the concepts in the Bible, the consistency of it is in the Bible. Because one, heaven, God is a consistent God. He can't exist without something being perfect. And when those third of the angels left, no matter how, we don't know how many that was, heaven's now incomplete. So something had to be put back. Adam was told to do it. Devil messed it up. And of course, then now we're doing it. And we're doing it in the sense, in the same sense, except like Adam did, except we're doing it by a spiritual birth that puts sons of God into the family of God. And at one point, heaven will be complete again. So you don't want to get hung up on the aspect of angels versus sons of God. All angels are sons of God. So you just want to remember that. Sometimes the terminology can throw people off, but when you understand how the Bible really lays itself out, that's really what you have.
So to clarify for me, because we have a soul and the angels don't, it doesn't matter, we're all sons of God.
It doesn't matter, because what makes you a son of God is not your soul. You had a soul before you were saved. What makes you a son of God is not your soul. What makes you a son of God is what makes the angels a son of God, is they're made in the image of God, which makes them a son of God. And when you got saved, you now were made in the image of God, and that's what makes you a son of God. That's excellent stuff, man. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good question. Yeah, you know, good job.
Okay. So that Genesis 1 said the earth was without form and void. Is that part of it being void, being that the angels had fallen and this all has to be replenished? Is that what that's meaning?
Read me the verse there. It says again. I want to make sure.
And two, it says, and the earth was without form and void.
Yeah, see, the void there has to do with the earth, not the angels or the second heaven.
Okay.
Yeah. That's why I wanted you to read it. I want to make sure what the wording was on it.
I have a new question.
New question?
Yeah.
Anybody want to add to this or anything? Oh, back here.
Okay. You said that after Adam, after the fall, and so the sons of God, they weren't able to replenish the earth with sons of God because he fell.
Who?
Adam.
Adam would have.
Would have replenished.
But he did not, because the devil came in, and then Adam lost that image and no longer could do that.
Okay.
So from that point on, all the way up to the New Testament times, men produced children in their own sinful image.
So did Adam look like Jesus?
I would say Adam looked like Jesus Christ. I would say that Eve looked like Jesus Christ, except in a female form.
That's why I was wondering. Okay, thank you.
Yeah. I'll tell you why I say that. Come over to Luke chapter 3. Now, in Luke chapter 3, you have the genealogy of Christ going all the way back to Adam. And it starts with Jesus himself and then runs a genealogy back. I won't read the whole thing. But pick it up in verse 38. This is talking about Adam now. Adam, verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. See that thing? Clearly telling you that Adam was the son of God. He looked just like Christ. He looked just like Christ. And he was made, created in God's image and God's likeness. The likeness is always the physical appearance. The image is always the spiritual, Hebrews chapter 1. The express image of God is Jesus Christ. And, of course, when all that came about, then, when Adam sinned, he lost that image. And then from that point on, he's producing kids in his own sinful image at that point. And that image does not get restored until the church age comes in. That help you?
Yeah.
Excellent question. Anybody else? I don't want anybody confused on this. Yes, ma'am. Down here.
So does that mean that the second that we're absent from our body and present with the Lord, that we look like him?
Well, you look like him right now, just on the inside.
Okay, so how are we going to know our loved ones when we get there?
It won't be your loved ones anymore. See, this is the thing, man. You've been sold a bill of goods, and you're so caught up in it that you think that when we get to heaven, you know, You know, here's the deal. And I know this is hard, and I'm just kidding. You'll know who your loved ones are. When you get to heaven, the minute the rapture takes place, we'll stick with that. The moment you get your glorified body, you become everything that Jesus Christ is. You become Jesus Christ. You're no longer Bob Alexander now with a glorified body. You now have transitioned from being Bob Alexander to what is inside you. But, beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be, 1 John chapter 4 says. But we know that we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that this corruptible must put on incorruptible. You're going to become Jesus Christ. Right now, the church is called the body of Christ. You know why it's called the body of Christ? Because there's the day coming, you're going to get the body of Christ. You're going to be Christ. You're going to be everything that Christ is. That's why Romans chapter 8 says that you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You can't be a joint heir. You can't, there's not to be, you know, I'm not going to have Bob Alexander's body and facials with a glorified body. That's ridiculous. There's only one perfect glorified body anywhere in the history of the world and certainly in the Bible with Jesus Christ. Now, this is going to be tough, ladies. When it comes to the church and glorified bodies, there's no women in heaven. You're going to be a man.
Let's move on to the next question.
And you see that? And most people don't get that. But you got to remember that when Eve is not a direct creation, she's an indirect creation. She comes out of a man. And she's a womb man. She's a man with a womb. And she doesn't have her own name. If she's married to Foots, her last name is Walker.
Yes.
If she's not married to Foots, what's your last name? What was your maiden name?
Filippiano.
Oh, my God.
Filippiano? I had an Italian guy who was a crook. His last name was Steal a Piano. Filippiano? Is that your last name?
That's my mother's.
Well, what's your maiden name?
My maiden name is Hickson. Hickson.
Histon.
Hickson.
Well, whatever it was. That's not your name. It's your father's name.
Yeah.
So you don't have your own name.
Right.
And that's why, because the woman's an indirect creation. So here again, totally foreign concept to Christianity today because, you know, they're too busy, whatever they're doing. The bottom line is simply this. When you get your glorified body, it isn't going to matter. You got to remember that you are going to reign with Christ, reign with God, and you're going to supervise all through God's creation as Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus Christ from Proverbs chapter 8, I taught it to you, at some point he came out of the Godhead and manifested God as God's image, did his thing, then he went up to heaven. Now he called out a spiritual body called the church, the body of Christ. You represent Christ now. And when you get your glorified body, we get into eternity. The book of Ephesians says at some point, Christ is going to go back into the Godhead because there's no need for him. You know why? Because you're the joint heir and you become Jesus Christ. You've got his mind in a book right now. When you get the glorified body, you're going to have this mind here. There's no need to know who you are. If right now, if we all had glorified bodies, we'd know everything about everybody, who they were in life. It'd be a perfect context. And that's perfect context is the key to everything. When you want to learn the Bible, what's the key to the Bible? I tell you all the time, context. When you get into eternity and you get your glorified body, you're going to see everybody from God's mind being Jesus Christ in a perfect context. Amen. You'll see everybody will look like Christ, in the body of Christ, but you'll know who they were, who they was, what they did, where they got saved, everything about them. You'll be able to look 50 million light years down the road. You'll be able to see 100 million people with their backs turned to you. They're all praying. They're all saying something different. And you'll understand every one of them and be able to delete every one of them saying.
Amen.
You're going to be Christ. You're going to be the mind of Christ. Come over to the book of Obadiah. I know you don't believe me. I get it. You preach success in some Baptist churches, they'll ask you to leave. But I'd leave before I got there because I knew they weren't where they needed to be. Look at Obadiah. It's only got one chapter. Look at verse 17. Now, this is the second coming of Christ. Watch it very carefully. Verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. This is Christ coming back. And there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possession. Jacob is Israel. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall be not any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria and Benjamin, and possess Gilead. Look at verse 20. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Shephrad, shall possess the cities of the south. Now look at verse 21. And saviors shall come upon Mount Zion. There's just not one savior coming back. That's Revelation chapter 19. That's the whole army. That's you and me. We've got a glorified body now. We're all saviors. You know what your NIV says? It says deliverers. Like Pizza Hut. It's saviors. Because you have a glorified body, you're just like Christ. So you come back equal with him because you're a joint heir. And you're going to take over and you're going to run. You see, Christ was just the test case. Christ was just the model. He's the pattern. In this little thing called parentheses in time, when God's doing his thing down here on earth, he had a man named Jesus come out of the Godhead to do what he did, to die for our sin, to set the model. But he's not the key. He's going back into Godhead. You're the key. And in eternity, it isn't going to be Christ out there doing it. It's going to be you out there doing it because you're going to be him. And so everybody gets God's mind. Everybody's a 33-year-old male with a glorified body. And I guess out into eternity, you got the increase of the government of peace, there shall be no end. God's going to, the model's already set in Genesis. God's going to put them two by two down on all these planets out here. And Christ went down and fellowshipped with Adam and taught him about God in the garden. That'll be your job.
Amen. So what are we going to do? We're all men. How can you? I don't want to be a man. I don't want that.
Here's the tip. Now, this is a human thinking. You don't want to be a man.
No, I'm not.
You know what?
Or the other thing is, okay, so how is it going to go on if we're all men?
You're still going to be with me,
though. No, I'm
not. Right?
I hope I am.
You know, it isn't a let me clarify something. Keep the microphone close to your mouth so you can answer this back. Yeah. It isn't a question you don't want to be a man. The question is, do you want to be Christ?
Well, yes.
Okay, end of story. Yeah. Then to be Christ, you have to get his body. Forget it's a male. It's Christ's body. Right. And now, your second question is, if they were all men, how is it going to be that workout? You're forgetting that you have all the Gentiles and all the nation of Israel that are in their natural bodies that are having kids. We're past that point now. We're reigning with Christ as a joint heir through all of eternity. We're in a spiritual world with a spiritual body, Christ-like.
So we don't get to change.
Oh, well, you know what? Cancel out. Don't go. Don't go. Punch your ticket.
Just
say, no, thanks, Lord. I want to be a woman. I don't want to be Christ. I want to be a woman.
Can I be a lady Christ?
Huh?
I don't have those anyways.
What is wrong with you?
Okay, that whole man thing threw me. That threw me for a loop.
Huh?
The whole man thing, just that. I can't get that.
My heart rate's up to 147.
No, I'm done.
No. I want to know. You know, it isn't about...
I know, but it's hard to get a human, it's hard to grab that infinite concept.
It is.
That takes a long time.
Well, I'll tell you what, when the rapture takes place, it's going to take a split second for you to get it.
And then I'll get it.
You'll get it.
That's a hard concept.
It is. It really is. It's a very tough concept.
Yeah.
And it is because of most of God's people, not talking about you because you're very into it. But most of God's people are so inept with the Bible that if I was at a regular church and a Bible study and somebody asked me, I'd just pass right over it. I'd just say, you're going to be in heaven with a harp and a cloud and you get to pick it up when you go there. That's all the fodder I would take it. But you'll be all right. You'll be all right. When I get up there and it all happens, I'm going to come over and say, what do you think now, huh?
I'm going to say, I never knew you.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. I'll say, Lord, she didn't want to be there. She wanted to be a woman.
She's
mad because she can't bring those earrings into heaven. You go through the pearly gates, some suckers are going to catch on the bars, man. Go ahead.
So when Adam was given the commission to replenish the earth, he wasn't able to replenish the earth with the fall. So the replenishing of the earth didn't start till Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit came, and then all of a sudden...
Well, it came when the church came into effect, yes.
Right. So basically that was deferred for like 4,000 some years.
And that's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Yep. Only got time for one more here. We're going to... Go ahead, Jenny.
This is kind of related to the thing you've been talking about. If we're all going to be men... Why did God give Adam a woman? If God said, let's make him in our image, and then he decided, hey, he's lonely, let's make him, you know, a help meet, why did God give him a woman, and why can't we be women too?
Okay, well, the reason for that, now keep the mic because you're going to need it. The reason for that is, darling, what does your t-shirt say here? With my passion, no one walks alone. I got it. I like that. Excuse me. First of all, when Adam and Eve were created and told that commission, we're not in eternity. Okay. We're on earth. Okay. And God is going to repopulate the earth to get it going.
So he needed
that woman to be the helpmeet to do that. When we get into eternity, everything is taken care of. You see, in Genesis 3, it wasn't the end, it was the beginning. So he needed a helpmeet to get to that point. When we get over there, it's all finished.
Amen.
The men and women who are going to procreate with kids will be the Jews and will be the Gentiles that we represent God over in our glorified bodies. So the body of Christ, the church, is a unique group within all of the Bible. And when we are, to me, I would think that everybody would be, just the idea of being with God for all of eternity and serving him as Christ, in Christ's body with him, he's the Father, I'm the Son,
Amen.
And I get the body of Christ. It's about like me sticking my fingers in 440 volts. But I understand. She's absolutely right. It is a hard concept to grasp. It really is. It's tough. And that's why I don't get into it very often, and we're here tonight, and, you know, I have a good chance to explain it all and let everybody ask the questions, which you need to ask, and I can explain them away, because I want you to understand it. I'm not saying it's an easy concept to grasp, but I am saying it's a biblical concept. And you're going to be like Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You bore the image of the earthly. You got to bear the body of the heavenly. You get his body. And that's why, that's part of God's plan. And that's why the church is called the body of Christ. That's why you're called a son of God and you're still a woman. Why isn't you find daughters of God in the New Testament for all the women? They're all called sons of God. He's a son of God. He's a son of God. But you're a son of God. You know why? Because someday you're going to be the son of God.
Got it. Thank you.
Are you just waving or you need the bathroom or you got a question? Go ahead.
I want to know if I could be on the same plane with Paul.
She wants to know if she can be on the same planet with Paul. Now keep in mind, this is the guy who will not visit her grave when she's dead. Folks, we all have witnessed tonight true love. He refuses to go to the cemetery, but she wants to be on a planet with him in eternity. Yeah, I read it in the Bible last night. You guys get Pluto. Wow, that was fun tonight, wasn't it?